Okay, so here's how I want to come at this. I just want to go right into it because obviously the scripture reading took long this morning. If you want to have an idea of how I'm going to kind of explain to us on a big level Mark 13, I want to look at the background to Mark 13, and then we're going to do just an overview of Mark 13 itself, kind of an outline of Mark 13. But first we're going to see the background, Mark 13's place in history, and then we're going to look at an overview of Mark 13. But let's start with Mark 13 and its place within history, the background to it. The scriptures, the Jewish scriptures, were the first where we see a concept of time as a sequence of unfolding events moving toward a goal. And that's important to understand. We take that for granted. But historically, time was either viewed as random, meaning no meaning, no purpose, just kind of meaningless concept, or cyclical, constantly repeating itself in an endless cycle. But the Bible proclaims a concept of time that is linear. That there is an eternal God who exists outside of time and outside of space, who creates a space, and that space, this cosmos, this universe, is bound to this thing called time. In other words, God's creation is not just a physical place. It is a physical place that also inhabits a story that is progressing, that is moving. It's a history. C.S. Lewis created the world of Narnia, but only as a stage for the story that he was intending to write within Narnia. And this is a helpful way to think of God in relation to our story, to our two dimensions. He did create a space. God is the author of the cosmos, but only as a stage for the story that he is writing. And the Bible is written to tell that story. That's what your Bible is. And in order to understand Mark 13's place in the Bible, which is very crucial to understanding it, we have to understand the story of the Bible as a whole and how it fits in. So let me tell the story on the highest level. The Bible begins, of course, as I said, with the author, an infinite God who out of nothing and by his own power creates all things. This act is the beginning of the story, the beginning of time, the beginning of history. And the main characters of his story are these special creatures, human beings. That's what we call them. In the Bible, they're image bearers of God. They're created in the image of God. To be created in the image of God means that we are made to represent God within his story. In other words, God is the creator. God creates. And within his story, we are the creators. We invent things. We make art and music. We write stories. God is a moral being. And within his story, we are the moral agents. We are the ones who have this understanding of right and wrong, truth and falsehood, good and evil. And we are the enforcers of such things within the story. God has a will. He is a free volition. And within his story, we are the ones with a conscious will. We make real choices within the story that have real consequences within the story. And so what we're saying is that God's representatives within his story are these things called image bearers, made in the image of God. But the great overarching tragedy, as many of you know, of the story is what happened was kind of a cosmic mutiny. These image bearers rebelled against their creator and they hijacked his intentions. They hijacked his story. Now the problem with this is that the creation doesn't work unless it operates. The story doesn't work unless it operates according to the will and design of the creator. And so what we see happen in the scriptures is that this mutiny plunged the story into a history, a story of pain, misery, sorrow, and death. But in his mercy, God chooses not to abandon his history, not to abandon his story, but instead to redeem it. And the Bible tells the story of that redemption. The hero of the redemption is God himself. And the story, if you want to just think broadly, the story can be divided into two major phases, which both culminate in the coming of God as the hero. The first phase is what we read in the Old Testament, which culminates in the first coming of Jesus, the God-man Jesus. The second is what we read about in the New Testament, that's inaugurated in the New Testament, which will culminate in the return of Jesus. And what is going on in Mark 13 is Jesus himself is teaching on the conclusion of both of those phases. Really, the apocalypse of both of those phases. You see, when we think of apocalypse, we typically only think, that's such a misunderstood word, we typically only think of this global apocalypse that will take place in the future. But in actuality, there's already been an apocalypse of sorts, a destruction of sorts. And that served as the end of the first phase of redemptive history. And this is very important to understanding Mark 13, because that's what he's talking about. As you know, the first phase of redemptive history tells the story of the nation of Israel, okay? Now, as you read that story of Israel in the Old Testament, what you will find is that they are always looking forward. They have this vision of history as linear. They're looking forward in anticipation. And the reason for this is that they had been given promises from God. And so their history is a story of waiting for those promises to come to pass. And to cultivate that anticipation, to raise that anticipation within Israel, God commanded them to construct something that's very important to understanding Mark 13, a temple. This temple would represent all the promises of God, okay? For example, the temple is where the sacrificial system operated. And these sacrifices, these bloody sacrifices, displayed the promise of God to atone for sins. The temple had an inner room, an inner sanctum that actually served as the house of God's presence. And that was a reminder of God's promise that he will indeed dwell with his people. The temple had outer courts set aside to pray for all the nations. And this was because God promised that he was going to save the nations through Israel. So all of these promises, many more, all of these promises are bound up within this temple. Okay? And that's why the temple became the identity of God's people. But here's the thing. The temple only represented God's promises. The temple can never fulfill God's promises. There's a big difference. The temple promised forgiveness of sins. The temple promised the presence of God. But the temple couldn't actually forgive sins. The blood of bull and goats can't do that. The temple is not the actual immediate presence of God. It's just a glimpse. The temple promised things, but it was not the fulfillment of those things. Well, what we have seen as we have studied the life of Jesus over the past few years is that he came to fulfill what the temple promised. All of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, scriptures say. And so in the temple, all the promises of God are proclaimed. But in Jesus, the true and better temple, all the promises of God are actually offered to us. They're actually yours in Jesus. And in this way, the coming of Jesus was the grand fulfillment of this first phase of redemptive history. Now, we turn to Mark 13. If you remember last week, verses 1 and 2 set the stage. They introduced the chapter by Jesus promising the destruction of what? The temple, right? He says that every stone of the temple will be thrown down. Why? There is no longer any need for the temple. Jesus has come to fulfill the temple promises. So the temple's destruction that he's predicting will serve as the apocalypse, as the conclusion, the final act of this first phase of redemptive history. It will mark the end of the nation of Israel, at least as Israel existed in the Old Testament. And that is what Jesus is promising there at the beginning of Mark 13. But then he's going to do something interesting, which is what makes Mark 13 so difficult to interpret. Let's turn our attention there and see what he does. So we've seen the background to Mark 13, which sets the stage. Look at Mark 13 itself. We're going to look at it in a big picture. Here's what Jesus is going to do. He will use the first and lesser apocalypse, that Jewish apocalypse, as a prototype for the much greater apocalypse that is coming. Put another way, He uses the end of the first phase of redemption to teach us about the end of the second phase of redemption. And because of that, what he's going to do is he will speak of both of these events in Mark 13, and he's going to move seamlessly back and forth between them, which makes it very confusing. If you don't understand what he's doing, you're going to be really confused, misguided, and you certainly will not apply it the way it was intended to be applied. You're going to start looking at blood moons and things like that. It's not what it's about. So let me show you the pattern here so we can understand what's going on. The way to understand what Jesus is talking about on a high level on Mark 13 is to note the language of this. And this is where you need your Bibles out in front of you, okay? We're getting into it. Is to note the language of these things versus those days, okay? When he is talking about these things, he is referring to the end of Israel and the destruction of the temple. When he is talking about those days, he is referring to the end of time and the destruction of the cosmos. So verses 1 and 2 set up the chapter as Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. Then look at verse 4. The disciples ask, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Meaning the destruction of the temple. "And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So they're asking about the destruction of the temple. Now, verses 5 through 13 is his answer to that question. He is clearly speaking to the disciples about the tribulation that is coming upon Jerusalem, that they're going to have to endure. The tribulation, the destruction of the temple, culminating in verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." It's coming, disciples. The end is coming. The apocalypse of Israel is coming, and you're going to have to go through it. "But those who endure to the end will be saved." And then seamlessly and without indication, verse 14, Jesus transitions away from that to the future and greater tribulation and apocalypse. Look at that. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be." We're going to get into this more, but that is a figure spoken of in Daniel. And elsewhere in Scripture, a figure known as the Antichrist. I know there's a lot of confusion about what exactly that means. We'll get into that. But he's talking there about this figure, the abomination, desolation, standing where he ought not to be. And then Mark says, he wants you, look, this is so strange in Scripture. You don't see this often. Mark is basically saying, connect the dots. He says, "When you see the abomination, desolation, standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand." Pay attention here. Here's where we're moving. That's Mark telling us to take note of what Jesus is doing. He has moved away from talking about the first century tribulation and destruction of Jerusalem and has moved in the future global tribulation and destruction. And we know this because he starts using the classic prophetic apocalyptic language of those days. He moves away from these things to those days. Verse 17, "Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing in those days." Verse 19, "And in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation." Verse 24, "But in those days after the tribulation the sun will be darkened, the moon will give its light," and so forth. So, verses 1 through 13, 1 through 13 speak of the tribulation that is coming upon Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Verses 14 through 27 speaks of the greater tribulation and the destruction of the world. Now he's really going to confuse us, okay? And when we get there, I'll explain why this is. He then goes back to talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And if you don't see this, you're going to be really confused. Because it appears as if Jesus' prediction has failed. Because he's going to promise that these things, will take place before this generation dies off. And if you think that he is talking about the great tribulation, the coming apocalypse, his second coming, and all of that, it's going to cast a lot of doubt on Jesus and his reliability. In fact, Bertrand Russell, who's the father of modern atheism, he singled out this passage in particular in his famous work, "Why I'm Not a Christian," which is where he just came out as an atheist. And he singled out this passage as proof that Jesus was just another crazy, lunatic, apocalyptic prophet whose prediction didn't come true. Let me read that section because it's important. There's a lot of debate about it. Verse 28. "From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know its summer is near." Verse 29. So also when you see, what? These things taking place, you know that he is near and at the gates. Verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He goes back to the these things language, which is answering their original question. Teacher, when will these things, meaning the promised destruction of Jerusalem's temple, when will these things take place? And here he's telling them, these things will not happen until this generation has passed away. They're going to happen within this generation, take place before the generation passed away. And indeed they did, as we're going to see. Then in verse 32, he transitions back to the greater apocalypse. But concerning not these things, but concerning that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son. There he's using the prophetic language of those days. All right, so let me sum it all up, okay? And you can mark this in your Bibles. If you don't have your Bibles with you, you can just take note of this as a guide that we're going to come through and flesh it out together. Mark 13 has this pattern. Exegetes call it, so it goes like A1, B1, A2, B2. Verses 1 through 13 is A1. That's the Jewish apocalypse, the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. Verses 14 through 27 is the global apocalypse, the destruction of the world and his second coming. Then verses 28 through 31, he returns to the destruction of the temple. And then verses 32 through 37, he returns to the destruction of the cosmos. I did all of that hard, and thank you for bearing with me in that. I did all that hard background work so that we're now ready to come and preach through Mark 13 without all of the questions and confusion and all stuff. We're going to answer a lot of the questions about the imagery, but I want us to understand where we're going in this. But so that's my teaching. I can't resist a little preaching. Let me close with a bit of application, okay? On a big level, what do we have to say to all this? Better question, what does all of this big picture teaching apocalyptic language have to say to us? Well, I want to point out the obvious. You, your life, your context, your story exists within a much greater overarching story that is taking place right now. History is not random, nor is it meaningless. You're in a story. You right now are living within a story, and it's much bigger than you and me. Now, why do I say that? Because I fear we have lost this simple truth that has so many implications and applications for our lives. One of the consequences of living in the age of information is that we are losing ourselves in endless details of the immediate. Jamie Smith says we are addicted to novelty. Our days have just become an onslaught of disconnected events with no rhyme and no reason, soon to be forgotten once the newest and more outlandish information comes our way. What this does is it orients us within a life of constant breaking news with no overarching purpose, with no telos. We've lost that linear concept of time. Rather than living as a people, deeply rooted in a history, understanding our place within that history, and looking forward with anticipation towards the unfolding of that history, our days now are seen as moments of disconnected randomness. And what is lost when that happens is what we desperately need, meaning and purpose. We lose the greater narrative. And when we lose the greater narrative, here's what we do. We begin to create our own narratives, our own story. And the narrative that we will create is all about me. My wants, my purposes, my ambitions, my desires. I exist to create a story for me. The language we use in our country is, I create to build a life for myself. And usually the story that we turn to create is the story of our culture, the American dream. that I exist to create a prosperous and comfortable life for my family and me. That's the narrative people are living on. But Mark 13 is going to confront us with the fact that it's not about you and your dreams for your life. It's not about me and my dreams for my life. My comfort is not the goal of history, nor is yours. God is redeeming the world. That's the point of history. And Mark 13 is going to show us that our comfort will be sacrificed for the purposes of the greater story. What if America needs to fall to advance the true story of history? Mark 13 says, so be it. What if persecution needs to come to us to advance the true story of history? Mark 13 is going to say, so be it. Bring it on. What if your family must be divided? Brothers against brothers, parents against children, children against parents. That's the language of Mark 13. What if your family will be divided by this true and better story of history? Mark 13 says, so be it. What if a terrible diagnosis is used to advance the story? Mark 13 says, so be it. What if God never gives you a spouse because your singleness will be used to advance the story? Mark 13 says, so be it. What if your education and your vocation, your career, your resources was never meant to create your own story, to acquire whatever, to advance your purposes for your own story, but was a means to advance God's story of history? That's how Mark 13 sees things. And on the applications are going to go for us in the coming weeks. Mark 13 is going to invite us to see ourselves as a small part of a much greater story. And our lives as a means of advancing that story. And the sobering news of Mark 13 is that your comfort and your wants and your ambitions and your resources, yes, even your own life, is less important than the purposes of God for history. You will suffer so that God's story can advance. But in the end, Mark 13 is a chapter of hope, because this greater story is going to be worth it. Because what we will see is that this story, unlike your stories that you create for yourself and my story that I create for myself, this story, God's story, is the only story that actually does end in happily ever after. You think that's just a fairy tale? That's impossible. All those fairy tales are pointing to this one true story that actually is going to happen. Mark 13 is going to promise that Jesus is coming back. And just like his first appearance marked the destruction of that first phase of the story, so will his return mark the end, the apocalypse of this world as we know it, but only as a means to give way to a new world. See, the first one came to an end so that a better story could come up. And this one's going to come to an end so that another story can rise up. This one will come to an end that a better world, a world where we live happily ever after, will rise. And I want to close by reading the end of that story, because our hearts are going to need this as we move forward in Mark 13. You're going to need this, okay? This will make the promised sufferings of Mark 13 worth it. This is the end. Revelation 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Apocalypse. Gone. Destroyed. Had passed away. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every tear that the promises of Mark 13 will bring will be wiped from their eyes, and death shall be no more. The death that we're going to see in Mark 13 will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning. The mourning of Mark 13 will be no more, nor crying, nor pain. For the former things have passed away. That story has passed away so that a new story might rise. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am going to make all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Let me pray that this will be enough. Lord, we're going to need your promise to sustain us as we let your word confront us. That it's not about me, it's not about my desires for my life, my purposes for my life. It's about you and your grand purposes for history and how I might be a part of that. Use us, use this church to do your will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Use us, Lord, for those purposes, no matter the cost. It's a scary prayer to pray, but we pray it. No matter the cost, use us for your purposes, we pray in your name, for your glory. Amen.